There's a problem. There's a problem in this world, and there's a problem in your life. It may not be the problem that you're thinking of, that you came here this morning with, that problem that seems to be taking up all your energy, filling you with all that stress, taking up all your brain power these days. But I would suggest to you that the problem I'm about to bring before you is a far greater problem in your life and in this world than that problem. The problem that is the problem in your life is the problem of Jesus. It's not your kids. I know you feel like that's a problem right now. It's not your spouse. It's not the divorce. It's not your finances. It's not even the past regrets and sin that you carry. The greater problem is the problem of Jesus. What are you going to do with Jesus? How are you going to respond to Jesus? It's the greatest problem in humanity, and here's why it's such a great problem for us. Because the claim of Jesus was not that he was a great teacher. The claim of Jesus that he made about himself is that he is life, that he is eternal life, that he is the pathway to God. In fact, that he is God. And that presents us with a problem. How will we respond to him? How will you respond to him? You know, if Jesus had simply claimed to be a great teacher, we could maybe accept some of his teaching. But you cannot dismiss Jesus with the claims that he made. You must wrestle with what he has claimed. You can't just accept some of his teaching and dismiss him, because his teaching was actually about himself. As C.S. Lewis said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. It is of great, great importance. How will you respond to the person of Jesus? You know, Christianity is different from every faith, religion, belief system, worldview in our world. Because the Christian faith is not built on laws solely, on theology. It's not built at its very center and core on a worldview or philosophy or ideas, although Christianity includes laws and theology and philosophy and ideas and worldview. But at its very central core piece, Christianity is built on a person. And the person of Jesus is built on an event in history that happened, the resurrection. What happened and what we are celebrating today. And if you think I'm overstating the importance of the person of Jesus and the event, the historical event of the resurrection, listen to what the Apostle Paul said some 2,000 years ago. He said, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God." We haven't even described God to you properly. If Christ has not been raised. And he goes on, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still dead in your sins. You're still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." We are a pitiful bunch. We have fallen for the greatest deception of all time. If Christ has not been raised. In some ways, this makes the Christian faith quite vulnerable, doesn't it? All you would have to do to wipe out all of Christianity is prove the resurrection did not happen, and it crumbles in on itself. It makes it seem like the Christian faith is quite vulnerable, and yet at the same time, if true, The Christian faith is extraordinarily powerful, if indeed he has risen. So how do we respond to the problem, which is the greatest problem in your life? How do we respond to the problem of this world? The problem of Jesus. Well, 2,000 years ago, an event happened. Some 50 days, about 2 months after the supposed resurrection of Jesus. And this story helps us come to grips and come to the face how we may and how we ought to respond to the problem of Jesus. It all happened one day. Peter and John were going to the temple to pray. At the time of prayer, Peter and John were two disciples of Jesus. And on this particular day, as they were making their way to the temple courts, they met a man who was crippled, lame, from birth. And this is significant because he was over 40 years old. He had been lame and crippled for years and years and years. On top of that, Jewish thought at that time was that obviously he was suffering for his own sin or the sin of his parents, which is why he was lame. And this man who was crippled called out to John and to Peter and said, "Hey, would you give me some money?" He was a beggar. And Peter looked at him and said, "I can't give you any money, but I got something better for you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the man who had been crippled for more than 40 years stood up and walked. And not only did he walk, he jumped around and he was praising God. And everyone in the temple courts, their attention was on the man and on Peter and John, who had just done this miraculous miracle. We're told that they, all those who saw, were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him, because what was undeniably true, someone they all knew, they had walked past for decades, and many had given him money. What they all knew was that a crippled, lame man was now walking, and he was the same man. The only question that was left was not, is he healed? How was he healed? And Peter stands up and he says, "Here is how. Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" See, immediately everybody's attention was on the man who'd just been raised from seated to standing, the man who'd just been healed, and those who had supposedly done the healing. And there might be some temptation for Peter and John to take a little bit of the credit. But immediately, Peter says, no. We don't want the spotlight on us. Don't even look at the man who's been healed. There is someone else you need to consider. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God of your fathers, he's speaking to Jewish people, has glorified his servant Jesus. And in this moment, as they're all wondering how, Peter takes the opportunity to present to them their greatest problem. Jesus. Remember him? And some are like, "What, Jesus? We remember him. It was just 2 months ago. The whole town was talking about Jesus. It was just 2 months ago that the religious leaders and these same people in the crowd very likely had stood yelling, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And yet in this moment, in case they forgot, Peter's like, 'Let me remind you about the one that God, your father, has glorified, this person, Jesus. You handed him over to be killed and you disowned him before Pilate, though he, Pilate, had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy, righteous, and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life.'" That sounds a little condemning, doesn't it? Like, Peter, just lay off. Maybe they already feel bad. But Peter understands something. That until you come face to face with the truth and accept the truth, you can never be freed by the truth. Until you come face to face with the truth, The truth can never set you free. And as condemning and as finger pointing as Peter is, he wants them to be free. And we may have a temptation 2,000 years later, reading this story, that Peter is simply saying you to the crowd, and we can write ourselves out of the story. And we can read it saying, they disowned the holy and righteous one, and they killed the author of life, as though I had nothing to do with it. But all of Scripture writes a story that places you at the center of the you. In fact, some 700 years before this ever happened, the prophet Isaiah prophesied what the Messiah would go through. And already 700 years earlier, he uses a you and an us because we are at the center of this part of the story. Isaiah says, surely he, the Messiah, 700 years before the Messiah came, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He took our pain and our suffering, and we thought he must be punished by God. He must be afflicted and stricken by him. But he, the Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions, our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace with God was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the transgressions, the sin of us all. You see, when Peter said, you disowned the holy and righteous one, and you killed the author of life, yes, it was not literally you and I. We did not live 2,000 years ago, but it was you and I. It was our sin that drove Jesus to the cross. It was our iniquities and our transgressions. And until we come face to face with the truth, we can never be set free by the truth. As condemning and finger pointing as that seems. But here's the miracle of the story. If Jesus would have simply came to die in our place, taking the wrath of God that was meant for us on himself, and Jesus were still dead today, he would be of no consequence to us. He would simply be a nice dead guy. Sure, like it was nice you did this. It might even be an opportunity for us to follow in his footsteps. Like that's what sacrificial love looks like. But he would be of no consequence to us because he would simply be a nice dead guy. But what happens next and what Peter says next changes the entire narrative. It puts in front of us the problem, which is our greatest problem. Peter says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this. You killed him. It was your sin. It was my sin that put him on the cross. But God did not leave him on the cross. He raised him. And when God raised him, he substantiated every claim Jesus ever made. Here is the truth, and here is the proof. We are witnesses of the fact. We've seen him. See, all the Roman Empire, all the Jewish and religious leaders, all they had to do after the death of Jesus was find Jesus' body. But there was no body to be found, and there was nobody in the grave. Because God had raised Jesus. He is risen. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So what about the guy who'd been healed? And Peter's like, well, let's get back to that. Because here's how it all intertwines. By faith, in the name of Jesus, who I just told you about. This man whom you see and know has been made strong, was made strong. It is Jesus's name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. It's an undeniable truth that he's been healed. Here is how it happened. Here is the problem of Jesus. So what are we to do in the face of the reality of the evidence? Peter says, here's the response. Fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. You didn't know he was the Messiah. Then he says, you should have known. He says, but this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. So you should have known, but you didn't know. So you didn't know. You acted in ignorance. But here's the response. As you come face to face with the problem of your life, repent. Repent. And if you don't know what repent is, he's like, let me define it for you. Repent then and turn to God. You didn't know. You weren't convinced he was the Messiah. You and your sin, our sin, put him on the cross. Repent. Change your mind about who Jesus is. You are going in your own pathway. We all, like sheep, have been led astray. Change your direction and turn towards God. And here's the outcome. As you come to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Here is the outcome of repentance. That your sins may be obliterated, that they may be washed white as snow, that they may be wiped out, erased. You have been declared just if I'd never done it. You are clean. And likewise, the times of refreshing, the word simply means to this time of reprieve, of rest. If you're tired of religion, if you're tired of trying to earn God's goodness, if you're tired of trying to chase and be good enough for God to earn your way to him, to do enough works that maybe he'll look at you and say, well done. If you're tired, you should be tired, because you can never get and do enough works. You can simply receive the work that he already did on your behalf through the person of Jesus. If you need some refreshment and rest, Peter says it is found as we stop going our own way and we acknowledge Jesus for who he is and turn to God and receive refreshing and rest. Heaven, Peter says, must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. He says, he prophesied this. For Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Moses said this, Deuteronomy chapter 18, some 1,400 years before the Messiah came. A prophet will come like me, and anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. If you do not listen to the prophet that is coming, Jesus, you will be cut off from the people and being part of the people of God himself. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these things. Moses said it 1,400 years before Jesus came, and then Samuel came 1,000 years before Jesus came, and all the prophets have said the same thing. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant of God that he made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, your father, he's speaking to Jewish people, through your offspring, all peoples on earth would be blessed. And it was through Abraham's offspring, Jesus came as a Jewish man, that the entire world would receive blessing, the blessing and opportunity of salvation. And when God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you, Jewish people, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways, that you would come to receive who Jesus is. He is your Messiah. But as was just spoken about Abraham, the blessing wouldn't be only for the Jewish people. It has been extended to all of us, that through the person of Jesus, whom God raised, we too can receive salvation. But this puts us in an uncomfortable spot, doesn't it? Because we are not the hero of our own story. And the Jews were not the hero of their own story. Because Peter has already been finger pointing. He says, we were the ones that messed up. And what are you going to do with that truth as the truth hits you? Well, here's the response of the religious leaders. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And this was a problem because they were the ones who had Jesus killed, and if Jesus has been raised, then they made a mistake. The truth was hitting them. What would they do with the truth? Their response was to arrest them. And they began to question them, and they said, "Then by what power and what name did you do this?" Because they can't deny the miracle. The man was walking. They couldn't deny what was hitting them in the face, the truth that was hitting them. So they wrestled with the how. How? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Let me declare to you how. It is by the name of Jesus." Do you see that? It's like over and over, just going in circles. "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. What are you going to do with the truth?" And then Peter says, here's your greatest problem. See, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone that all of life, eternal life, and salvation is built on. He is the cornerstone. And elsewhere in 1 Peter chapter 2, he describes this cornerstone as precious for those who fall on it and receive salvation through Jesus. And yet it is also a cornerstone that can be a stumbling block. This cornerstone is one that saves or one we stumble over. And as you consider the greatest problem of your life, who is Jesus? Is Jesus who he claimed and tied to the resurrection that he is alive? Will you fall on the cornerstone of life and receive salvation, or will you stumble over the person of Jesus and stumble over the person of Jesus and stumble over the person of Jesus? Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And for them, Jesus was a stumbling block. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They realized these are men of courage. Guess what? 2 months earlier, they had zero courage. Peter and John, in fact, all the disciples, Mark tells us, all the disciples, when Jesus was arrested, they all ran. In fact, Mark 14, chapter 14, verse 51 and 52 says that there was one follower of Jesus that when he was grabbed, he left his cloak and ran away naked. And it's true. It's written in scripture. They were pansies. They had no courage. They had no strength. Peter himself had denied he knew Jesus 3 times to a servant girl, probably a teenage girl. He couldn't even say, "I know him," to a teenage girl. They were not men of courage. They all, after the crucifixion, were hiding in their house with the doors locked because they thought, maybe the religious leaders are coming for us next. They were not men of courage. But now, 2 months later, they had seen something that transformed their lives, and the Spirit of God had come on them who had transformed their lives. And now the religious leaders say, these are men of courage, and they took note that they had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with him, there was nothing they could say. What could they say? He was obviously healed. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it." The truth and the evidence kept hitting them, and they kept stumbling over the cornerstone. We can't deny the evidence. And I think sometimes, 2,000 years later, we have so much evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and we can fall for the temptation to say, if God would just give me a sign, I would believe in him. I want to encourage you, that's dangerous thinking. Jesus once said that it's a wicked and adulterous generation that asked for a sign. When you have evidence and you do nothing with it, and keep asking for more miracles or more signs, eventually God won't give you signs. Jesus once told a parable about two men who died and one went to paradise and one went to Hades, to hell. And the man who was in hell was being tormented, and he called out to Father Abraham and said, hey, can you help me? And he said, well, we can't. There's a chasm. We can't get to you. This is found in Luke 16. You can read it yourself. And eventually the man said, well, could you go and tell my brothers, if you can't help me, go and tell the people who are still alive about how real this place is. And then the man says, surely if you go and someone is raised from the dead, they'll believe that sign. And Father Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And this was prophetic, because the religious leaders had the prophets and they had Moses. And Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And he continued to be a stumbling block because of their lack of faith. So Jesus says, don't ask for a sign, because here's when you ask for a sign, the disposition of your heart is already shown. You are predisposed to disbelief. But here's the amazing thing. God in his goodness and his grace, even when we ask for signs, he often gives them. And even Thomas, who struggled to believe, said, I won't believe until I put my hands in his side and put my fingers in his hands. Jesus gave him the sign. What are you going to do with the evidence? Well, they were wondering, what are we going to do with these men? Everyone in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. The truth is hitting us. So to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. Is it better to listen to God or to listen to you? As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. This has completely transformed our lives, and it will transform the world. We have seen something, and we cannot deny it. We have fallen on the cornerstone, who is Jesus, and we cannot stop speaking about him. You see, the resurrection changed everything 2,000 years ago. And when we believe and receive it today through Jesus, it still changes everything for us. The resurrection transformed the disciples' lives. They went from scared cowards to powerful, transformed from the inside out. And even today, the transforming work of the resurrection of Jesus, when we receive it and believe in it, in the person of Jesus, we are transferred as God wants you to be, from darkness to light, from death to life, from sinner to saint, from unchosen to a chosen child of God. What are you going to do with the person of Jesus? See, Easter is not just a happy event where we do some Easter egg hunts and eat some chocolate and gain some weight. No, Easter. Easter puts in front of us the greatest problem of our lives. What are we going to do with Jesus? Not a nice dead guy, but the Lord who took our sin upon himself and died and was buried and 3 days later was raised to life by God, substantiating every claim he ever made. Maybe for you, you're like, wow, that was like 25 minutes of like a whole lot of scripture. And I'm like, what are you trying to say? What was Peter trying to say? Here's the like bare bones 4-point sermon that Peter gave, okay? It goes this way. You killed him, and the you includes you and I today, right? It was our sin that put him on the cross. You killed him. God raised him. We saw him. They saw him. It was proof. Now say you're sorry, right? Literally repent. God has raised Jesus from the dead. Repent. The resurrection changed everything. And when received and believed in the person of Jesus, continues to change us. You know, one evidence for the power of the resurrection is not just the internal change that was made, but even externally, socially and politically, the world was turned upside down. Consider this, the weak and powerless peasant apostles, they were weak. They had no political power, not in Rome, who ruled the known world, and not even in their own little area of Judea. They had no political, no spiritual power. They were peasant, weak, and powerless apostles. And these weak and powerless peasant apostles began to preach a message that went against their own worldview. Nobody wanted a resurrection the way they were describing. The Jews, the Sadducees among the Jews, believed there was no resurrection. This was already a lie. The other Jews who believed in a resurrection believed that there would be one resurrection at the end of all time when the nation of Israel would be resurrected. This idea that one man in the middle of time was resurrected was ludicrous. It went against their own worldview. And the Gentiles, the Greeks, they believed that the physical was bad, it was sinful, it needed to be shed, and the spirit was good. So the idea that someone had been raised physically, nobody even wanted that. What chance did these weak, powerless peasant apostles have at spreading a message that nobody even wanted to believe? It gets worse. Made less believable with the claim that women were the first eyewitnesses. Now, sorry, women, but in the first century, you did not even have the ability to testify in court if you witnessed something. It was invalid. So these peasant apostles with no power, preaching a message no one was inclined or even wanted to believe, had a message that was even less believable because they had women and proclaimed women were the first eyewitnesses. Everyone was writing it off, surely, unless it was true. Unless it had power. Yet, this same message had been declared by prophets from ages past. The evidence was in the prophecy, not just in what happened. The evidence was in the prophecy, not just the history. Now seen and witnessed by this group of cowardly nobodies who now willingly die for what they say they've seen and heard. And this is significant. The disciples did not die for what they believed in. They died for what they had seen. Anyone can die for what they believe in. Doesn't make it true. They can be deceived, think it's true, and die for what they believe in. The disciples died for what they said they seen. And you can Google it when you go home. Look at the way the 11 apostles died. Some of them were dragged to death behind a horse. One of them was beheaded, stabbed, crucified upside down, thrown off a temple, beaten, stoned. These aren't like happy ways to die. If they knew that what they were saying was a lie, no one would go through with it. See, people die for what they believe in all the time. They just believe a lie. Doesn't make it all that heroic. It doesn't necessarily make it true. But when you die for what you have seen, that's a whole different story. They died for what they had seen. And the world was transformed socially and politically. Listen to what Rodney Stark says. Against all odds, logically unexplainable by historians, is a historical miracle, is what he says. Christianity grew from a fledgling group of 12 to over 33 million people in just 350 years. And by 400 AD, more than half the empire, entire population of the Roman Empire were Christian. This is without any swords, with no political power, preaching a message no one even wanted to believe. And the entire world was turned upside down, not because they sought political power. No, because they simply loved. And they preached a message that God had done something miraculous in their time and that your sins can be wiped out because Jesus came and paid for them, but he's not a dead nice guy. He is Lord and he's on the throne and he's alive. The resurrection changed everything. And it continues to change everything for you and I. So as you come to Easter, put the Easter candy aside for a moment. What will you do with the greatest problem of your life? There is a cornerstone. Will you fall on the cornerstone who is Jesus and receive life eternal, or will you continue to stumble over the cornerstone as a stumbling block? Jesus wants you to be transferred from death to life, from darkness to light, from sinner to saint. And he's already done all the work. You simply have to receive it and believe in it. Because Jesus is not dead. He is risen indeed. Father, I thank you for your word that points us to the truth. And maybe even start in a startling way, in a way that's uncomfortable for us as it was those 2,000 years ago for those Jewish people who literally had yelled, "Crucify him." And today, in our sin, in our brokenness, we must come to the same truth. What will we do with you who has taken our sin, and you who is the hero of eternity, the hero of our lives? What will we do with the cornerstone? So Father, I pray wherever we're at. And some of us, I know I'm often tempted, God, would you just give me another sign? But Father, with the signs you've given, with the evidence you've given, with the prophecy and the history of transformation, Father, may you give us the ability to have faith, to indeed declare the reality that Jesus, you are risen. You are risen indeed. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at MountOliveEFC.com. We'll see you next time.